I think all of us can agree that human relationships can get pretty messy. You know, when you think about the fact that we have different personalities, different experiences, different thoughts, different desires, different things that we're trying to accomplish, the fact that conflict would exist is probably, should be expected, right? I mean, if only the world could be like this first slide, everyone has a right to my opinion. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, something, as long as you have my opinion, we're good to go. But that is not the world. That's not the way that relationships work. And ultimately, if everyone said that, then everyone would be just disconnected. And so as we engage in the things that Jesus accomplished on the cross, today we talk about reconciliation. And it is probably the most familiar term that we've seen thus far in terms of thinking about just the dynamics of what the Bible would talk about that in terms of how it is expressed in our lives today. Normally, we do think about that in the terms of human relationships, you know, people being reconciled together. But to think about what the Bible says about our reconciliation to God is pretty awesome. So again, as the next slide says, again, it is the most common of the terms we've looked at. I would ask, what thoughts come to mind when you think of reconciliation? You know, making friends, you know, like what I think is that there's an aspect of reconciliation being this great picture in the end, but really beforehand, it's really messy, right? It's conflict, it's argument, it's disagreement, it's all these things that happen, hurt feelings, and yet, well, now all of a sudden, things are reconciled, they're brought to an end, and that is oftentimes the thoughts that comes, and reconciliation is a relational term, you know, whereas, again, redemption would automatically make people in the first century world think about a slave market, a purchase price, you know, what gets me out of the mess that I'm in because it's being compensated for it. Justification, again, they would think of a courtroom, they think about, that judge and the gavel coming down, and what is he declaring about this person that is otherwise guilty and now they're righteous. But reconciliation, again, it would be a relational term in terms of how we engage with each other, and ultimately it has to point to then how we engage with God. So the principal Greek term for reconciliation in the New Testament is katalasso. Now I say that because I think there's significance in the word in terms of what it means to us. And so kata means according to, and alato, which is a verb form that comes to the word lasso, means meaning to change. So it's according to change. That's what reconciliation means. So the formation of the Greek word points to a vital aspect of reconciliation, which is change. Reconciliation will always involve change. And when you think about that, that is true, right? In other words, if you have opposing parties, then something has to change for them to come together. I mean, you think about the perennial teacher strike in Rhode Island. I mean, it's just May, but you just know July, August, all of a sudden, there's going to be some community where teachers say, no, we want more money, no, we want more work. You know, and again, you have these opposing parties, and they have to come together. Oftentimes, they need some sort of mediator, some arbitrator to come together. And what does that arbitrator do? They take into consideration both parties. And, you know, can you give a little, and can you give a little, can you take, you know, get you know, take a little, give a little, whatever it might be in terms of, you know, brokering this reconciliation. And so basically, I mean, why do you think that is? Why is it always according to change? Because again, those perspectives, those mindsets, the behavior, something has to change to bring those parties together. And so basically when we bring that, well, not yet in terms of how we bring it into the Bible. No, that's my mind, not you, sorry. That's confusing, huh? I was telling myself not yet. Like, don't go there, Pete. In terms of what the Bible, like translating this from human relationships to the Bible, but in terms of relationship, katalasso means to reestablish proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. In other words, to make things right between two opposing parties if things are broken and are to be fixed. Change must occur. And so so now let's see how this happens in terms of the context of what happened at the cross. And so the next slide is directs us to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, which brings up to a very important principle in terms of what reconciliation means for us and God. Again, we think about reconciliation in terms of our relationship. Again, you have two opposing parties. Both of them are broken. Both of them need to change in terms of things coming together. But when you think about what reconciliation means for us, it's a little bit different in God's economy. When it says here, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And so therefore, what does this say in terms of who is described as the enemy here? I mean, once you were, that's us, alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So in terms of like just Colossians and what it says here, I mean, we look at reconciliation thus far. We've talked about two opposing parties, but there's something different in these verses in discussing our relationship with God. And that is the fact who is described as the enemy. And again, we are. And this brings up a very important point. And the fact that the Bible never speaks of God being reconciled to us, but always us being reconciled to him. The Bible never talks about God needing to be reconciled to us. And that's what's different. That's what's different about biblical reconciliation or reconciliation between us and God is the fact that he is not opposed to us. There's nothing wrong with him. There's nothing that he has done that is antagonistic towards us. He has not promoted anything that would could in his mind cause offense in terms of, again, promoting what he knows to be good. But we were the ones who were alienated. We were the ones that are enemies. We were the one by thought, behavior, will, was against him. And so therefore, when we think about what the Bible would then point to in terms of the glory of Jesus and what he provides for us, or if you could bring up Romans 5:10 in terms of what that says, for if while we're God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? And so really, I mean, what this points to is the amazing grace of God. The amazing dynamic that is in the God of the heavens, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Scripture is the fact that he is the one that reaches out. He is the one that engages. Again, he is the one that does something to fix things. And the fact that he sends Jesus to accomplish that, to make our relationship right, is truly incredible in terms of just what we understand about who he is and what he has done. I mean, if we really think about what the Bible says in terms of describing God and man, I mean, God is holy, God is righteous, God is omnipotent, God is pure love. Man is corrupt in his mind, is wicked in his behavior, is finite, is selfish. You know, basically, there's no point of contact between these two beings. I mean, have you ever been at a point in your life where you are around a very educated person or a very rich person that really wants nothing to do with you? I've been in those situations where, like, you talk to people and they're like, again, they're really educated, they're really wealthy, and it's like, I don't want to talk to you. I don't have to talk to you. And like they're very dismissive and I'm like, you're not gonna do that to me. Like I'm gonna try to relate, I'm gonna try and talk, I'm gonna try. And it's just clear that they're just fighting it off. Like, don't you know you're below me? Like, don't you know you don't have a right to talk to me? Because again, you don't drive the car, you don't have the house, you don't have the like what gap exists between that? Like, in other words, the thing that would cause us to think that there's really nothing we can do about this. Like, again, there's no point of contact. There's no place of reference to say, well, God, I have this, or God, could you be a little less of that? No, the dynamic is there's this great divide between God and man, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And that is what is really exciting about the whole dynamic of what reconciliation is in terms of what God did. And this is where it starts getting really exciting. Remember, we saw that reconciliation is based in something changing. God looked at the situation, saw our helpfulness and willfulness, and knew that if something was going to change, it would have come, it has to come from him. He has to do something. See, what's interesting about the dynamic, about what God describes in terms of this dynamic, is that we not only didn't have the capacity to change, we didn't even have the wherewithal, the thought to change, the desire to change. Like, we were fine just being on our own. We were fine just being disobedient. We were fine just walking away from, not even realizing that he was there, not even caring what he thought. And yet all the while, here is this great, holy, righteous God that knows exactly who he is, knows exactly what we need, and knows that it has to change. Like, you can't be independent from me. I promise you, God would say, it doesn't work. Like if you human beings try to make it happen without me, it's just going to get messy, and it's going to get messy fast. Like, you try to have a marriage without God, good luck to you in terms of working through all that. You try to be an employer, you try to be an employee, you try, it's going to get messy. Like, just yesterday, you know, we're at this counseling seminar, and it talks about how, you know, Cain, you know, we know Cain, right? Famous for killing his brother. He's like the fourth person created. He's the, like, no one taught him how to murder. there was something evil inside him. There wasn't this influence of, but boy, I've seen someone murdered before. I've seen someone hurt. No, it doesn't take long for man to be corrupted. That's the point I'm making. And that's the train we're on. And yet God says in reconciliation, I don't want you to be independent of me. It can't work. You need me. And so therefore, I have to do something. I have to initiate something to you. When we talk about biblical reconciliation, we talk about God taking the initiative to reestablish the relationship he had with man in the Garden of Eden. You know, it'd be fair to say that God never got over the loss of that relationship. Like all the rest of human history is God pursuing man. Okay, here's this perfect environment. Here you're in the garden. Free will has to be expressed here. Don't eat the tree. Ugh, you eat the tree. What do I need to do? I need to kick you out. I've got to show you that sin, that independence, has implications in our dynamic. And then as man goes away, we just have to understand that God runs after him. Not literally, not at that moment. The message is, hey, you're out. Here's the place of paradise and peace and presence, and you're out of it. But then throughout human history, what is the picture the Bible gives of God? Always pursuing humankind, always manifesting himself, always revealing himself, always giving him a way to get back. So the great work of Jesus Christ, the great work of the cross, is God reconciling that relationship, bringing us back to where we were in the beginning. And that is, again, the expression of God's relationship with us, him being a relational God, and what he could only accomplish through Jesus. So as it says here in what I write, reconciliation happens so we can know God and he can relate to us. And who is the provision for our reconciliation? Jesus Christ. The initiative that God took was to send Jesus to earth so he could die on the cross and be raised and thereby raise us to a status to be able to relate to him. And again, that is familiar information. Like, I don't think that I'm like, whoa, blowing the doors in terms of something you don't understand. But if I can enhance your appreciation of that fact, of knowing that we as human beings get to relate to God, that we get to be in harmony with him. You know, it's interesting that even when the Bible talks about reconciliation in terms of what is necessary for us to bring God, it's even interesting that it uses the word reconciliation and not harmony. Like, in other words, reconciliation means something was broken And it has to be fixed. There wasn't harmony. There's harmony now because of Jesus, but the Bible can't use that word. You know, how many people in the world today think that, oh, I'm in harmony with God because I can see the stars and I can appreciate the fact that, you know, the sun is there and the animals and I'm one with nature and I'm spiritual in terms of my understanding. Have you ever come to the cross? Have you ever fixed the dynamic of the great gap that exists between you and God in the way that He has provided? And so again, the truth and the glory of what God affords us to build relationship with us. You know, I think it's pretty fair to say that relationship is one of the more important aspects of us in terms of our being. Wouldn't you say that? In terms of what is needed, in terms of us being loved, being accepted, being engaged with, you know, what happens to the human soul, what happens to the human person when that doesn't happen, when someone's abandoned, when relationship is broken, or, you know, babies are born in, you know, scientific settings where there's no relationship, there's no context, there's no human feel. You know, what happens in the context of that? Again, we need relationship. We are relational people. In terms of the connections we just naturally make, and to recognize that that flows from the fact that God is a relational God. And I don't know about you, again, those human relationships, like I said at the beginning, can get pretty messy. Like, there's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of things that can happen when you have two sinful and prideful and self-willed people engaging with each other. And by the way, that describes every person in the world in terms of engaging with people. So the beauty of our relationship with God is He is always with us. Like the only thing, like he's not working against us. Like that He is always pure. He is always available. He's always one that we can go to and have that relationship as long as we're going to Him according to His terms, according to the way that He desires. And so therefore, we can always, I mean, when Jesus makes the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. See, that is the nature of the relationship that we have with God. And that is the thing that is intended to meet that part of us that needs relationship, particularly when relationships on the earth aren't satisfying that. It's not fixing it. It's not filling the void. It's not happening the way I want it to. Well, God, what does my relationship with you give? How am I affirmed and how am I loved and how am I accepted? How am I valued in the context of you? And what you say about me, what you have done for me, what you have provided for me. And again, that is the point of reconciliation. I mean, when we think about how different God is in the context of fixing this problem and how different people are, I mean, people don't foster reconciliation. People more stay where they are. And no, I'm not going to talk to you if you disagree with me. Again, everyone has a right to my opinion. Like, how infrequently do people initiate change, initiate engagement? You know something? I recognize things are broken. Let me take a step to now fix the situation. Let me be the person that changes. Again, just realize if a relationship is broken, something has to change. I mean, I'm getting to the latter part of the message, but are we willing to be the person that changes? And we have to understand that, you know, God in His great mercy is the one that takes that step to change things. And yet the model that we see in people, it never happens. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 point to why Jesus is that reconciler. Well, why is He the one that can be the mediation? Why is He the one that can be the person that fixes the problem and fixes the relationship? And so, it's right there. But anyways, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so the whole dynamic of what makes Jesus the great arbiter, the great mediator, the great point of connection between us and God, and you know it, is because he is both God and man. That he can represent both parties. And that's what made him the perfect mediator. Jesus Christ is the common ground, being both fully divine and fully human. He is the only sacrifice that could pay the price for all humankind and satisfy God's righteousness at the same time. And so that so God the Father and Jesus Christ were willing to pay the price in order to have a relationship with us, so we could know God and he could know us. Imagine God wanted a relationship with you. That is what reconciliation is all about. And so again, the great, great expression of God, you think about again, you read these words, you read these words redemption, you read these words reconciliation, you track them, you track these words justification through the Bible. And it is amazing to me how often it is just believe and Jesus. It's just believe and the cross. It's just believe and the blood of Christ. And how consistently that is the case. So again, you read passages where the reconciliation of God to us is expressed, and the only thing that is mentioned, we're reconciled through his blood. We're reconciled through the cross. We're reconciled through Jesus. And you think about all the other things that people put in there beyond that, in the belief that that's the thing that needs to fix my relationship with God. That's what has to get me to God. That's the thing that has to establish my relationship with him. So as much as this is proclaiming a truth, it's also rejecting truth, rejecting the thoughts that anything else can come in this dynamic. So the thoughts that you have, the theologies you come across, the posts on Facebook you become across, the words that are in songs, the things you learn at seminars, that it's like, that's not grace. That's not in terms of relationship with God, in terms of what is established through the blood of Christ, that is established through my faith. And again, what's significant about these words is when you read them in Scripture, again, it's always the blood of Jesus, the cross of Christ, the person of Jesus. And that is the glory of, again, you think about your relationship. See, it's interesting to me that different concepts will meet people in a different way. You know, so some people are like, well, that thing about redemption, that's really cool. You know, I really feel like I'm broken. Think of me as a slave and unwanted and disregarded, and Jesus pays the price, and that's a powerful picture. Other people, justification, you know, the gavel comes down, the judge says, you're good, you're righteous. Or again, that God wants to relate to you. That God wants to have a fullness, a more fuller relationship. But the reality of reconciliation is wherever you go from here starts with the reconciliation that was established through the cross and the relationship that is solidified and made possible through that. And so now what we have to look at is the implications of reconciliation. Well, what happens because of this great work that God did in terms of bringing us to him? And the first thing is confession as a means of restored relationship. And so this is a very important passage for those that don't know it. You know, when I think about these sermons, this series, you know, in some ways it is more for a new believer. It is more for someone that's just getting into the faith. Someone that, who was that Jesus, and what was that cross, and what did that all accomplish? Okay, here it is. But it's not wrong to get a reminder of those things or have those things reinforced, where now all of a sudden you're not just knowing it, you're teaching someone else. Part of doing these messages so that you can disciple someone, and as you think about someone first being saved, boy, does that person need to understand what reconciliation is? I think so. Now, you can certainly explain it, or you can say, hey, on the website, there's this message my pastor gave on reconciliation. Listen to that, and let's talk about it. That's one of the purposes for me doing these messages. In terms of now, it'll be a reference point for someone who is now teaching someone. So it's, again, it's one thing to know something. It's another thing to teach someone else. But again, the implications of reconciliation in terms of confession being the means of restoring fellowship with God. It says here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And so it's interesting how this verse is expressed in terms of just the words that are used here. You know, I believe and others believe, I think the context reaffirms that this is talking about sins that are accomplished after salvation. So it says here, we have seen that God did all the work and made all the provisions to establish our relationship with him. There are no works we could do that would bring forgiveness for our sins. These verses speak of how we deal with sins that we commit after salvation. And so therefore, when we think about, again, the words that are expressed around engaging with the cross of Christ, it's always about faith. Oh, you know, very rarely, if ever, is the word confession connected with the cross of Christ. Maybe affirming it, you know, admit it, but in terms of confession towards sin being used in the context of salvation, in context of the cross. Again, I don't know every verse in the Bible. I challenge you to find one where confession, again, we confess Christ. Faith is a confession, but confession towards sin in relation to salvation? But really, the important thing is now, all of a sudden, when John is talking about sin here, he brings this word confession. So to me, he must be talking about something else. And so therefore, what he's talking about is sins that are committed after salvation. Do you know the reality of your life when you come to Christ is you're going to continue to sin? In fact, it's interesting that verse 9 is surrounded by verse 8 and 10 that affirms that point. If you say you don't have sin, there's a problem. If you say, yeah, I'm all good and that's not really a problem, I'm fine with the way that I am. Oh, no, that's not how God wants you to think about sin. Jesus and the cross just takes care of that. See, it does take care of it in terms of relationship. It does take care of it in terms of righteousness. Like all the things we have said about justification and redemption are established on the cross. But now when we engage with sin after salvation, what do? Like the first thing the passage says to us is we do it. We sin after salvation. But what's the means of repair? What's the means of us getting back to God? See, it's interesting here when it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Maybe the first thing to recognize is those sins after salvation are important. They need to be addressed. Something has to happen with them. Like in some way, like the cross takes care of them in terms of relationship, but it doesn't take care of it in terms of fellowship. It doesn't take care of it in terms of power and effectiveness and God engaging with us. I mean, I love to use the analogy with children. You know, your children are your children regardless of what they do. You have a relationship with you. They, at least for a time, they bear your last name. And then your daughters get married and they take on another one. but they've got your, like, they are your children. But do you necessarily have fellowship with them? If they go off the rails and they're not believing in God, they're not doing what you'd want to do, they become a murderer, or like, whoa, wait, like, I always have a relationship, but we don't have fellowship. And so the point I'm making is that sins after salvation can't affect the relationship, but it does affect the fellowship that we have. So in other words, God still has to forgive that. It's not, to me, it's not a forgiveness in the ultimate sense, because again, the cross took care of that. The old is gone, the new has come. You know, John chapter 3 is a great picture of this, where Peter, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have no part of me. Like, there's no fellowship. There's, like, you misunderstand. Well, then just not my feet, then my whole body. No. Your body is clean. That's taken care of. It's your feet that need to be cleaned. And that's what the confession is. But the first thing, again, we have the sin. We do sin. It needs to be addressed because we need some measure of forgiveness. It can't be that forgiveness that's about relationship. It can't be about forgiveness that comes from the cross. But again, if we confess our sins, he's faithful. So how do we get that forgiveness? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Like, the reality is that the reason why this is true is because of the reconciliation that Jesus purchased on the cross. Like, the only reason why I can restore my fellowship with God based in the grace of God is because of the grace expressed through reconciliation. See, what I find interesting is it does not say if we repent from our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you see that word there? He could even say, if we confess and repent our sin. Like, it would be very easy for John to use a different word. But you know what repented would bring in? It would bring in us. It would bring in something I do to bring the forgiveness of God. And guess what? You can't do it. So therefore, in the same way that our relationship is established through faith and grace, our restored fellowship is established through faith and grace. I've got that verse on the bottom there, Galatians 5:17, that points to the fact that, and Kelly can bring it up even as I'm talking, it talks about the fact that the sin nature and the spirit have no harmony one with another. That if we're living in the flesh, we're not in the spirit. If you're in the spirit, then you're not in the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. And so that's it. So in other words, the point being is that there are two dynamics, there are two natures in you. So if there's a point in time where you're sinning, what does that mean? You're functioning in the sin nature, you're not functioning in the spirit. Well, how do you get back there? The reality is that you sinned. The Bible is saying something has to happen with that sin. It has to be addressed. But how is it addressed? It's addressed through confession. And so therefore, I think what comes in the context of this confession, again, in terms of restored fellowship, is that now we are once again filled with the Spirit. Once again, we have said, I don't want the sin nature. If there are two natures that want to control me, and I am the one that's deciding, don't miss that. You are the one deciding what nature controls you. And something I always say is that what Satan wants you to think about is he wants to think about the decisions you make. He wants you to think about the sins you commit. When the Bible is always pointing you to the nature that's controlling you. I mean, you can bottom line look at your life and say, what's the fruit of my life? What nature is controlling me? And if it's bitterness and hatred and anger and jealousy and impurity and all this, well, guess what? That's the sin nature. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. Well, that's the spirit. Well, what's flowing from you? What's coming out of you? The Bible would always say, you can choose what nature is controlling you. But when you sin, you're making a choice. When you sin, the Holy Spirit is not controlling me anymore. The sin nature is. So the point is what John's, how do we get back there? How do we get that back to that point where, God, I want you again. I don't want to go that direction. I want the Spirit to control me. I want to live in your will. I want to have fellowship with you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I mean, just don't miss the grace that is there. It's still will. It's still faith. It's all those conditions that are consistent with God's character. How do we get to salvation? Will, faith, belief. How do we fix sin after salvation? Will, faith, belief, confession. Now, don't let me leave this verse, though, without saying that there is an inherent part of confession that involves repentance. So in other words, we never think of confession as, oh, I'm just confessing my sin. It's grace and faith and not a big deal. No. It has to be grace because, again, the only thing that can bring the forgiveness of God is what he does, not what we do. But he wants us to participate with it. He wants us to recognize something in it. But then he would want us to change. Like that word confession means to say the same thing as. Like I say the same thing as God when I'm confessing my sin. So just imagine I came up to you and smacked you across the face. And I said, you know something, I confess the fact that that was a wrong thing for me to do. I confess that that affected you in a negative way and I agree with you that that was wrong. You know, I really confess the fact that, you know, that was, like at one point would you say, you really don't understand this. Like if you're not repenting, you really aren't confessing. But the important dynamic to understand, the dynamic though that starts the process, the dynamic that gets us back in God is the confession. Because the other point to understand is repentance outside the power of God and the influence of the Spirit is nothing. See, so therefore, the reason why repentance can't be if the sin has done something to corrupt my engagement with God to the extent that I need some kind of forgiveness that is beyond the cross, it's because of the cross, but it flows from the cross. And if we have this understanding that I'm re-engaging with the Spirit here, I need the Spirit to repent. Repentance can't be part of the process. It can't be the part of the way that I get the Spirit because I need the Spirit to repent. And so this is the great verse, again, that defines how to, like, it's great to, again, the cross, the power of Jesus, the relationship we have, the beauty of the connection and the forgiveness and the righteousness and the God being satisfied, all those things, but God is also concerned, like, we don't have time, right? Think about how long you have been saved. I was saved at a fairly young age. What if God just said, you know something? You're saved at 7, and I really don't care what happens the rest of your life. That would be like 51 years at this point, of me just not just doing my own thing and living my life. And no, that isn't, like, in other words, that cross is supposed to influence the rest of your life. Everything is supposed to flow from this. And so part of the reality of those 51 years is I am a sinner. I do things wrong. I do things wrong intentionally. So what do you do with, what do you do with that? How do you fix that? Again, that is the beauty of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will never not do this. And it's never a wrong thing for him to do that. That's what the faithful and just means. He's always going to do it. And he's never wrong for doing it. But how you then, it's never meant to justify sin. It's never meant, okay, I'm going to confess the sin so I can do it again. It's never that. Don't make it that. That's deception if it is that. But the freeness of grace, the grace expressed in 1 John 1:9, is just incredible, about how that grace that's established in the cross now flows into the better reality of the Christian life. Like the better and get, like the more of your life is found in the confession than it is in the belief. I mean, that's the point I'm making. So that's how important this principle is for you. Another implication, ready for another implication of reconciliation. See, the Bruins play at 6:30, so we're good till then, right? Is everyone on that page? being reconciled with others. And let me just tell this story, because I think I can tell the story. Like this is the picture of the person coming to God with his gift, and there he remembers that someone has an offense. He has offended someone else. He is the offending party, and God reveals that he offended someone. Leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to the party, and then come back and engage. I mean, just think about what God is saying, what God is disrupting there. God is disrupting the worship of his name. God is disrupting. Here is this person coming, and he's relating to me. He's praising me. He's thanking me. That gift at the altar is probably not a sin thing. It's probably an appreciation thing. You know, part of the gifts that the Jews would bring to God were, again, fellowship offerings. It was worship offerings, and not because of sin. All offerings weren't about sin. It seems like this gift is a gift of worship. And God said, no. Oh, wait a minute. We can't be right here if that's broken over there. I mean, how important is reconciliation between us to God? I would say exponentially. I would say exponentially. God, like the fruit of the Christian life, the fruit of God's work in our lives would be that we would have great relationships in terms of what we're fostering, what we're initiating, what we're inputting. You know, what's interesting, you go to Matthew 18, it's not there on the slide, but that's when you are the offended party. But it still is, you go to the person, restore the relationship. You know, I think there's anything that, again, an implication of the reconciliation of Christ is, again, we are reconcilers. We do the work of reconciliation. We fix broken relationships. We take it on the chin to reconcile relationships. I make myself low to reconcile relationships. In terms of, you think about all that Jesus did. You know, again, that great gap that exists. God, like if God didn't say, well, you know something, you got to bring something to this table, you know. If I'm doing all this work, you got to do something too. The only thing those people can do is believe. I can't ask anything from them. Well, if that's what God did for us to reconcile our relationship with him, what model is that for in terms of us reconciling with other people? I mean, I don't think you're ever admitting things that aren't wrong. You're not like, you're not accepting abuse. You're not accepting mistreatment. But then in the normal course of relationships where I've done something that offended you, you did something that offended me, let's go and let's talk about it. Let's talk about that happen. Let's make sure that whatever that was, we understand and we know what that meant to you, what it meant to me, and how in the economy of God do we move on from this? How in the power of God and the conviction of God? How in the mind of Christ that Mark's pointed to, how is that going to be expressed in the context of our relationship? And I think we, as long as the other person is willing to talk, we keep talking and talking and talking until it's fixed. But remember, it's always about understanding more than it is about being understood. We go into those conversations, well, you're going to understand how I feel. No. Can I understand? I want to understand. I don't want to be understood. I want to say, what are you feeling? What do you think? How did my action, how did it affect you? Now, in the engagement of things like, boy, was that real? Did that happen? I wasn't wrong. I wasn't trying to do what you said that I'm doing. I think we find a way to say, how can I accommodate that? How can I push myself to the end? Again, I'm not doing anything ungodly. I'm not doing anything true. But how can I push the envelope to meet you where you're at? And I think that's what reconciliation looks like. You know, Romans 12, 17 through 18 is important in this. And why don't you bring it up, Kelly? Well, bring up the verse first, please. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I mean, you really have to start with live at peace with everyone. If what reconciliation means to us is live at peace with everyone. And now all of a sudden, that's a general rule, that's a modus operandi, that's a prevalent thing that happens, is you live at peace with everyone. And so now if something's broken and things aren't at peace, well, okay, I guess I got to engage. I'm the offended party. I'm the offending party. I've got to engage and live at peace with everyone. I just love the caveats here. Sometimes it's just not possible. Sometimes that person is dead. Sometimes that person is like, I don't have contact with anymore. But in this world, maybe that's not even possible. Back in the day when Paul is writing, like, if it is possible, like, he just moved to Spain. I am not going to see, like, there's no post office, there's no address I can write to. You know, that possibility has ramped up in our modern day. But again, sometimes it's just not. You push the bounds, though. Like, think about more how it is possible as opposed to how it isn't. Oh, I can't do that. Really? Can you do this? Can you write the letter? Can you say the thing? Can you pray? Can you pray? Like this reconciliation, this relationship thing that is so important. Leave your gift at the altar. Go reconcile. Can you pray? As far as it depends on you. You know, sometimes there are people that just don't want reconciliation. They don't want to fix the thing. They just want to stay where they are and define life according to their thoughts. And, you know, there's not, you know, I think we do olive branches. We do, like, it's one of the most difficult situations to be in. To recognize, like, for me, like, recognize you've done something wrong. And this person isn't even giving you the opportunity to talk about it. Tough place to be. But again, God does not hold me to that because it does, it's not me. I would want to. I'm available. I do things to try to engage. And so, but and I love this. I put that thing in. The slides take away this, but if I'm reading the scripture, I was going to say, live at peace with most people. Whoa, it doesn't say most people. It says everyone, right? We'd like it to say, yeah, most people I live at peace with. It's like the 10, 20, 30%. Yeah. And this is something we have to understand. Forgiveness is free and trust is earned. You know, something we engaged with yesterday in terms of the session we were at, they talked about repentance in relationships being a prerequisite to forgiveness that flows from us. Like, you don't forgive the person until they repent of what they did. And that is, like, that is not true. Forgiveness flows, forgive in the same way that Christ forgave you. And so therefore, you forgive the person, but you don't reconcile the relationship necessarily. Like, you don't trust the relationship necessarily. You abused me. You hurt me. You are not confessional. You are not repentant. You are not, I don't need to go to you and reconcile the relationship. I forgive you, though. I forgive the power of forgiveness and the freeness of forgiveness. I forgive you, though. See, to me, forgiveness is more about what is in my heart than even what goes to the person. Forgiveness in me is saying, I am not going to hold in my heart the thought that I have to punish you for what you did. And so when I forgive them, I'm freeing my heart from having to think that towards someone. And that's what God wants to afford you. But now when it comes to, again, like can I trust you? See, the reconciliation point, see, that is what's different between the reconciliation between us and God, which again, that is established by faith, established in Christ, and is permanent. You know, for us, again, reconciliation is dependent on that repentance. The forgiveness isn't, but the reconciliation is, fixing the relationship. And just one more implication, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll just have Kelly bring. Another implication of reconciliation is being an ambassador for Christ. A very powerful passage, I promise I'll say three things about. No. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. I could, phew. Let me just, I'm sorry, I have to say. Yeah. What that's like, how, when you think of people, when you engage with people, what's your first thought you have about them? Oh, they're tall. They're pretty. They're handsome. They're short. Their hair is nice. They look like a lawyer. Regard no one from a worldly point of view. Are you saved? Are you a believer in Jesus? What is my work towards you based on your spiritual condition? That's what that means. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, he's not this, he's not that, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Go back. No. Do you live like it's like God is making his appeal to the world through you? Like, is there a little of a, there should be a little bit of a burden on that. Are you an ambassador of Jesus? See, it could be said that you are an ambassador. It's just whether you're a good one or a bad one. Once you declare the name of Christ, hey, you've got a Bible on you. Hey, I'm a believer. Hey, whoa, well now how are you living? How are you an ambassador of Jesus? What do I see is the fruit of your life? But boy, making his appeal through us. You guys do have other things to do. Let me just say, there are a lot of ways that God could reveal himself to the world. There are a lot of ways that God should say, people need to know about Jesus. And yet what the primary thing that he does, he gives the message to you. He gives the message to me. Is God making an appeal to the world through you? How often are you, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's not a bad thought to have. You're close enough to someone, you can go to them and say, I implore you. Like, that's like, I beg you, like, I implore you. Be reconciled to God. Do you know what you're missing? Oh, powerful, powerful concepts, powerful, powerful message in terms of all that reconciliation is for us. And how that affects our lives in terms of a dynamic of sin and what we do with that after salvation, what we do with relationships, and what we do in evangelism. It's all very important stuff. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the relationships that we have with you, that we have the opportunity to have your mind, to be in fellowship, to have relationship where you know us, we get to know you, and we're grateful for that. I do pray that we grow more in that we appreciate that, we value that, we engage with that, we want more, 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 more. I pray that's true of us. I pray that influence would then flow to our relationships. I pray that that would flow to evangelism, that we would make an appeal on your behalf to the world. I know for myself, I confess that I'm bad at that. Do pretty good with my life, but in terms of the words I speak to unbelievers, I pray that you enhance that in me, as maybe you enhance that in others. Help us learn from those who do it well. But Father, in all, be glorified through us as the work of your Son and his cross permeates our life and then permeates the world. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.